Over the last few weeks, for my pleasure reading, I've been reading Laura Hillenbrand's book, Unbroken. And some of you probably have seen the film, a very good film that recently came out. It's about the life of Louis Zamperini, who lived a really remarkable life. He was an Olympic athlete who was then also in World War II, was one of the airmen on a B-24 bomber, suffered a crash in the Pacific Ocean, survived for over 45 days in the Pacific Ocean before being rescued. But when he was rescued, it was by the Japanese. And then he spent the rest of the war as a prisoner of war in Japan. And it's a good film. It's a great book. So if you've seen the movie and haven't read the book, you should go on to read the book. And one of the striking facts about the book for me, among many, is just the astonishing number of deaths to our military airmen in World War II. I didn't realize this until reading the book, but in the armed air forces in World War II, there were over 52,000 stateside aircraft crashes over the course of the war. That was in the States. That wasn't even on in battle, with over 14,000 personnel killed in those accidents. And then Hillenbrand also says that in the Air Corps, 35,946 personnel died in non-battle situations, the vast majority of them in accidental crashes. Of course, the technology in the 1940s for airplanes was so much more primitive than it is today. So there were lots and lots of losses. Anyway, it's a great film. It's a fascinating read that I'm greatly enjoying. But seeing films and reading books like these, of course, they increase our appreciation for veterans, the sacrifices that many have made to protect freedoms in our country. But there's an even more astonishing kind of loss that is suffered in our country. And when we compare it with the losses in the various wars that our country has fought, it's even more astonishing. As hard as it is to grasp the sheer number of casualties in World War II, those losses pale in comparison to the number of children who have been killed through abortion in the last 45 years in the United States. Over 1 million a year, with a projected number of over 56 million losses since 1973. Did you know that is more casualties than the United States has suffered in the Revolutionary War, the Civil War, World War I, World War II, Vietnam, Korea, the Gulf Wars, the War on Terror, all put together? In fact, the total number of those dead and wounded in all of the wars in the United States in history is under 3 million, which means that the number lost in abortion is almost 20 times that number. The number of abortions is almost 10 times the number of Jews lost in the Holocaust, which just means it's not too much to say that abortion is the modern Holocaust in the United States and in the world. And of course, we talk about this often on Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, a day in which the church has set aside time to remind itself of the injustice of abortion and other forms of injustice against human life. And we do need to remember, don't we, that abortion is not the only injustice against which we are called to fight. There are also the injustices of human trafficking and slavery, with an estimated 27 million people in the world enslaved today, most of them women and children. And then the injustices of poverty and hunger and starvation. 3.1 million children die each year of starvation. And the list just goes on. These are terrible injustices. And this morning I want to not only raise our awareness about them, but also I want to give some biblical reasons why you and I should be personally involved in using our influence and our resources, whether money or time or both, to fight against these crimes against our fellow human beings. And I want to do that by taking us on a quick tour of what the scriptures have to say about justice. This is a theme in Lyndon's prayer, and it is a theme that runs throughout scripture. And I want to do that by, first of all, looking at a familiar text of scripture, Micah 6 and verse 8. And then I just want to ask three questions as we work through what this text is talking about, and then at least some of what scripture has to say about justice. And here's the text. Here's the text. Micah 6 and verse 8. This was in the song we sang earlier, God of Justice. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. This is God's word. Now, in its context, this verse is part of Micah's third oracle of doom. He is speaking to the people of Israel who have been unfaithful to God's covenant and to God's law. And here's a reminder. This is really a summary of what God had required of them in the law. It might be helpful to hear it in another translation. This is the NIV. I just read the ESV. The NIV puts it this way. He has shown you, O mortal, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. So I want to ask three questions of this text and of Scripture, and three questions for us. Very simply, what is justice? Secondly, why should we promote justice? And then third, how do we become people of justice? So number one, what is justice? And a little aside, almost everything I'm going to say here is based very directly on Timothy Keller's little book, Generous Justice. If you want to dig a little deeper into this topic of justice and think about Christian responsibility, Christian social responsibility, Keller's book, Generous Justice, is a great place to begin. And what I'm giving you now is essentially a summary of the first chapter in that book. So what is justice? I'm using Keller's words here for the subpoints. First of all, justice is care for the vulnerable. It is care for the vulnerable. So Micah 6:8 is a summary of what God requires. It's a summary of how God wants us to live, to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. That word mercy is the word often used to speak of God's compassion, God's loving kindness, God's favor, his covenant love for people. And it carries the idea of compassion towards others when used in the context here. The word justice is a word that puts more emphasis on action. So whereas kindness or mercy has to do with motivation, justice has to do with the action that we take. So what Micah is telling us here is that to walk with God, we must do justice out of merciful love. That's a quote from Keller. That word justice is used over 200 times in the Old Testament, and its most basic meaning is to treat people fairly, to treat people equitably or rightly. It means to give to people their rights. And that includes giving what is due in the case of wrongdoing. Oftentimes when we think of justice, we think about justice being rendered when people have done wrong. And that is part of the meaning. But it also has to do with giving people their rights. So here would be an example. Proverbs 31 verse 9 says, "Open your mouth, judge justly, defend the rights of the poor and the needy." So Scripture teaches very clearly here that human beings have certain inalienable rights, certain rights given to them by the Creator. Those would be the right to life, the right to bodily protection so that they are free from unjust harm, the right to freedom, the right to basic necessities of life, food and clothing. And that's why Proverbs 31 says, "Open your mouth, judge justly, defend the rights of the poor and the needy." In other words, the poor and the needy have certain rights. They need to be defended. Proverbs 31, that's written probably to a king. So here's someone in a position of authority, a government official who is to use his influence, to use his authority in order to safeguard the rights of the impoverished, the poor, and the needy. And in Scripture, most of the time when there's discussion in Scripture about the rights of the poor and needy, the focus is on what Nicholas Wolterstorff calls the quartet of the vulnerable. That is, four groups of people that over and again are targeted in Scripture as people for whom God has special concern and people for whom God's people should have special concern. Those are widows, orphans, immigrants, and the poor. I'm just going to give you one example. We could multiply this many times over, but just one example. Zechariah chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. Thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, that's the immigrant, or the poor. And let none of you devise evil against another in your heart. So in light of those verses and in that data that I just shared with you, Tim Keller says this. He says, in pre-modern agrarian societies, those four groups had no social power. They lived at subsistence level and were only days away from starvation if there was any famine, invasion, or even minor social unrest. Today, this quartet would be expanded to include the refugee, the migrant worker, the homeless, and many single parents and elderly people. The mishpat, that's the Hebrew word for justice. The mishpat, or the justness of a society, according to the Bible, is evaluated by how it treats these groups. Any neglect shown to the needs of the members of this quartet is not called merely a lack of mercy or charity, but a violation of justice, of mishpat. God loves and defends those with the least economic and social power, and so should we. That is what it means to do justice. To do justice is to defend, to protect the rights of the vulnerable, the widows, the orphans. By extension, that I believe would include unborn children, the immigrants, and the poor. So justice is care for these vulnerable people, defending their rights. Justice also has to do, secondly, with right relationships. There's a second word for justice. It's the word often translated as righteous in Scripture, but it's a word that essentially means to be in right relationships with others. First of all, right relationship with God, but then also right relationships with other people. And Keller contends and makes a great exegetical case for this, that when you put those two words together, mishpat and sadeka, you put those two words together, justice and righteousness, that the best English translation of the concept would then be social justice. That is, justice in relationships, justice in society. Let me just give you an example. This is from the book of Job. And you may remember that Job, in his laments, one of the things that Job does is he recounts his own life of integrity and justice as something of a protest. I've lived this way, so why am I suffering as I am? But what he says about the way he lives is instructive about the nature of justice. Listen to what Job says. This is Job 29. He says, I delivered the poor who cried for help and the fatherless who had none to help him. The blessing of him who was about to perish came upon me. I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. We see right there three of this quartet of the vulnerable. Right? I put on righteousness and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. There you've got both of those words together. I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. I was a father to the needy, and I searched out the cause of him whom I did not know. I broke the fangs of the unrighteous and made him drop his prey from his teeth. What a vivid passage. Job gives us a metaphor here of the unjust person, the unrighteous person who through oppression is taking advantage of the vulnerable. And Job says, even those I did not know, I stood up for them. I was active. I was involved. I sought to help them. I was helping the widow and the orphan and the needy. And I could read another lengthy passage from Job 31 that says much the same thing, but I won't for the sake of time. The point here is this, that justice is not only caring for the vulnerable, but it's about right relationships. And you put those two concepts together and you have a biblical kind of social justice. Now, don't jump to conclusions here and think, oh, Brian's now advocating a social gospel. We're not talking, I'm not a theological liberal. If you've heard me long enough, you know that. But we do need to give emphasis where the scriptures give emphasis. And the scriptures emphasize social justice a lot more than we in more conservative type churches often tend to. So, it includes care for the vulnerable, right relationships, and then thirdly, one more thing, it also includes generosity. Generosity. Gifts to the poor are called acts of righteousness, Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. You've got Job's example. You've also got passages in Ezekiel, Deuteronomy, Isaiah, many, many other passages that show that our generosity in fighting for the rights of the vulnerable is a part of our justice. Okay, so this is basically what justice is. Now, why should we promote justice? Why should we promote it? That's the second question. And I've worded it this way deliberately. When I was working on the sermon, my original wording for this point was, why should we care about justice? But then I thought, everybody cares. I mean, no, only the most unfeeling person would say, I don't care. I don't care about justice. We care. But how do we get beyond kind of theoretical caring into active promoting? Because that's what this text, Micah 6:8, demands of us. It doesn't just say that what God requires is to care about justice. It is to act justly. It's to do justice. The New English Translation puts it, promote justice. And if we're honest, many of us probably, as much as we care about justice, we hear these statistics about abortion or about human trafficking or, you know, other things that I haven't even mentioned, racial violence, right? Racial inequities in our society. We hear these things, and of course, when we hear it and awareness is raised, in the moment, we care about it. But do we organize our lives in a way to actually do something to promote it? Well, I think Micah 6:8 and other passages tell us that we should. And I just want to real briefly now give some biblical reasons for that. Because this command in Micah is not a solitary text that's tucked away in an obscure Old Testament prophet. It is a command that is reinforced by the warp and woof of biblical theology from Genesis to Revelation. And we could spend 45 minutes or more going through all the texts. I'm not going to go through all of them, but what I want to do is just give you three basic reasons why we should promote justice with a couple of passages for each one. And if you want more, you could either read Keller's book, or if you'll email me if you want notes, I can send you the notes. If you want to investigate these texts for yourself. And if you have any doubts at all, you should do that. Let's be Berean Christians and search out the scriptures. All right, three reasons why we should not only care about justice, but promote justice. Number one, God is just. God is just. So here we are in theology proper. One of the attributes of God, one of the moral attributes of God, is that God is a God of justice. Here's a handful of texts. Genesis 18, verse 25, far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death and the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? This is Abraham in his argument, his intercession with God, when God is about to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham is praying that if there's any righteous, if there's any just in the city, that God would spare them. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? Take Deuteronomy 32, verse 4. The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness, and without iniquity, just and upright is he. And then this is just replete in the Psalms, all over the place in the Psalms, that God is said to be a God who loves righteousness and justice. Take just one example, Psalm 97, verses 1 and 2. An important text that shows us that justice is right at the heart of God's sovereignty and kingship. The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice, let the many coastlands be glad, clouds and thick darkness are all around him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. So God is a God of justice. God himself is just. And actually, I'm going to read one more. Jeremiah 9, 23, 24. Because this gets into the reason why we should care about justice and promote justice, connecting it to God's character. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, says the Lord. So God is just, and that's a reason why you and I should be just. Secondly, this is pretty obvious. God not only is just, God requires justice. God requires justice. What does the Lord require of you? To act justly. And I can just give you a dozen texts why this is so. Let me just give you a couple. Isaiah 1, verses 13 through 17. God's contention against the nation of Israel was not only that they had turned away from him in idolatry, which they had, but that they had neglected the rights of the vulnerable and that they had not lived in justice. So here's what God says. Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me, new moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity in solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feast, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. Now that just sounds kind of weird when you read it at first. God hates their solemn convocations. I mean, here's people, they're gathering for worship. They're gathering for worship and God says, I hate it. Why would God say he hates their worship? Here's why, verse 15. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my face, my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Again, two people, two groups from this quartet of the vulnerable. You see how serious this is? I mean, this is just laced through the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 5, Isaiah 58, Isaiah 9. I mean, we looked at this a few weeks ago. Right? The characteristics of the kingdom of God, this child that will be born and the government will be upon his shoulder. The characteristic of his kingdom is that he will be just and righteous. So this is a thread running all through Isaiah and the prophets. But then it also gets picked up in the New Testament. This isn't just an Old Testament thing. It gets picked up in the New Testament thing, and perhaps in the New Testament. And perhaps one of the most telling examples of all is the parable of the Good Samaritan. When someone asks Jesus, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, what is written in the law? How do you read it? And the guy answers, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Jesus says, you've answered correctly. Do this and you will live. And then the guy says, yeah, but who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? And then Jesus tells this story that probably all of us know about a man who's beaten and hurt and is on the side of the road. And the teacher passes by and the priest passes by. And it's only the despised Samaritan, the enemy of the Jew. The Samaritan is the one who stops, tends to his wounds, takes him to a place of lodging, spends money to be sure that he's taken care of, even though he doesn't know him, even though he's his enemy. And Jesus then asks, so which one was the neighbor? And the answer is obvious. The one who did good, the one who helped. He is the neighbor. That passage extends our social responsibility beyond our families, beyond the four walls of our church, into our communities and into the world at large, so that when we are aware of need, that awareness brings some level of responsibility. Now, I understand that in the world we live in now, we are aware of so much, and it's overwhelming. Go to International Justice Mission's website and just start reading, and you will quickly be overwhelmed with the amount of need in the world. And of course, we can't all do everything, but all of us can do something. We can do something. And the parable of the Good Samaritan shows us that not only can we, but we should as well. So God is just. God requires justice. And then thirdly, God promises justice. He promises justice. And this is good. This is good news, because this shows us how this theme of justice connects to the gospel. It connects to the gospel because God, to this disobedient, rebellious, unjust nation of Israel, God gave them promises, and the promises were of a king, a servant, someone who had come, a Messiah, and this Messiah would come bringing justice. Let me give you one passage in the Old Testament with its New Testament fulfillment. Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 4. "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break. A faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, in the coastlands. Wait for his law." And that is directly quoted in Matthew chapter 12, speaking about Jesus. Jesus, of course, goes about in his earthly ministry doing good, doing justice, helping the poor, restoring people to health and to life. And Matthew says, "This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him. He will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not quench until he brings forth justice to victory. And in his name the Gentiles will hope." The Gentiles, ethnos, the nations. And I'll just bring that out to make this point that you and I, who most of us, maybe all of us, are not of Jewish descent, we would not be in the kingdom of God if this was not true. That God, through Christ, answered this promise to bring a servant who would rescue not only Israel, but would bring justice to the Gentiles, to the nations. That's us. All right, so more can be said here, but I think this is enough. And what I wanted to do here was just kind of overwhelm us a little bit with the text. And there's so many. I mean, there's so many. There's just dozens of texts that put this weight upon us that we must care about justice and we must do something about it. We must promote justice in the world. So now the practical question here at the end is, how do we become people of justice? How do we become people of justice? Now, this deserves a whole sermon in itself, but let me just give you three brief answers, moving from theological to practical. Number one, we must be born again. That's the first thing. We must be saved if we are to promote justice. It's we don't become people like this who intrinsically care about justice for all unless there's something that happens in our hearts. Now, we may care about justice for one particular interest group. And one of the scandals of the 20th century church is that it was pretty selective in its concerns about justice. A lot of rallying in the 1980s and 90s around the abortion issue, while other kinds of issues were more, by and large, neglected. There were exceptions to the rule. Ron Sider, for example. And on the other side of the fence, there were some in the more liberal wing of the church who were really concerned about some of the social issues, but not the abortion issue. And I think it is right to say that if God does a work of grace in our hearts, one of the fruits of that in our lives should be a concern for justice that transcends party lines, that transcends interest groups, and that is concerned for human life and human rights wherever they are threatened and violated. Let me give you a couple of texts for this. 1 John 2, verse 29 says, "If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him." So the practice of justice and righteousness is a result of new birth. Chapter 3. "By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has this world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." And then just one more. Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 8. And this is a great one. This is my kind of passage. You know, I'm an epistle guy. I like the doctrinal passages. I like Paul. This is great because it's got all kinds of Pauline doctrine. This is Paul's doctrine of salvation. But people of my ilk have got to be really careful not to miss Paul's intention in writing what he writes here. So listen carefully. "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration, the renewal of the Holy Spirit, and he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Don't stop there. Read verse 8. "The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent, profitable for all people." Paul's concern in the book of Titus is largely to take Christian doctrine and leverage it into producing a people zealous for good works, zealous for good deeds. "Devote yourself to good works," he says. Why? Well, because you've been loved by God, and you've been regenerated. You've been renewed by the Holy Spirit. You've been justified by faith. And now that's showing us a couple of things. It's showing us, one, that we can't be saved by doing works of justice. All right? If you put this sermon into practice at 110%, it won't save you. It won't save you. We're not saved by our works, not by works of righteousness that we've done. But it also shows us, on the flip side, it shows us that those who have been saved by grace, the inevitable necessary fruit in their lives should be they're devoted to good works. The one leads to the other. The subtitle of Tim Keller's book, Generous Justice, is How God's Grace Makes Us Just. How God's Grace Makes Us Just. There's something about this experience of new birth that does something in our hearts so that it will cause us to start acting justly. And so secondly, we must devote ourselves to good works. And well, let me give you an illustration. So I've been thinking this week about William Wilberforce. He was, as many of you know, he was late 18th century, early 19th century, member of the British Parliament who devoted his life to the abolition of the slave trade. He said, God has set before me two great objects, the abolition of the slave trade and the reformation of manners or morals. He really wanted to see social reform in England, and he was the primary instrument used by God to bring the abolition of the slave trade itself after 20 years in Parliament of defeat after defeat after defeat after defeat. And then eventually the abolition of slavery in England. But here's an interesting thing about Wilberforce. He only wrote one book. He only wrote one book. And his book is called A Practical View of Christianity. And you know what the book is about? It's about justification by faith. It's not about slavery. It's about justification by faith. You know why? Because Wilberforce understood that the only way to get complacent, nominal Christians in England in the late 1700s to care about justice was for them to actually experience salvation. And so he wrote a book making clear the basic message of the gospel, because he knew that if they were justified by faith, if they were born again, they would start to care about justice and do something about it. So we got to get the order right. We must be born again, justified by faith. Then we must devote ourselves to good works. And thirdly, we need to find ways to make this practical. All right, so here's the practical pitch. Everything in the sermon so far was for this 3 minutes. Three ways that you can get involved in promoting justice. Number one, give. And one way you can do that is with these empty baby bottles. And we've done this before at Fulkerson. We're doing it again this year. This is a way that you can support the Pregnancy Care Center in Niles, who are doing great work in reaching out to women in crisis pregnancy. They're doing that with love and with compassion, with a well-trained staff who are counseling. Lisa Smith, one of our deaconesses here in the church, is also on staff at the Pregnancy Care Center. And she'll be at a table in the back here in a little while after the service. It's got information. It's got these bottles. And I'm sure she would love to answer questions that you have. But I hope you'll pick up one of these bottles and, you know, put whatever you can in it. And maybe I could just make a gentle appeal here. Don't just put pennies. You know, put some quarters and maybe stick a $20 bill or two in there. And let's give a good offering this year to the PCC. We'll pick these up the last Sunday of February. You can give, but not just to the PCC. International Justice Mission. If you want to do something to fight slavery, which is, you know, it's happening here. I watched a news report where, and this happened in Ohio, that police went to a massage parlor where they found several young women who had been enslaved, and they were kept back in a closet in the back of this parlor. This is happening in the United States, folks. This is happening right under our noses. So be aware and then give. You can give International Justice Mission, and then on the hunger and poverty issue, Compassion International. We'll have a Compassion Sunday here in a few months, but if you want to get involved there, just look up their website. You can sponsor a child right from the website. So give. Number two, serve. Some people maybe don't have a lot of money to give. I think all of us can give something. But you have time. Perhaps you have more time available than you have money. Well, there are service opportunities with the PCC. Lisa can tell you about those. I know one thing that they need right now are board members. If you've got good executive, administrative type skills, if you're a visionary, if you're the kind of person that you think you could help a board cast vision and move this ministry even further, and they've come a long ways in the last decade since I've been here. But if you've got those skills, consider applying to be a board member for the PCC. And of course, there are service opportunities with other organizations as well. They're not hard to find. And then number three, pray. Pray. All of us can pray. And, you know, I would just say, here's, you know, pick up one of these. At minimum, every family, every household, pick up one of these, please. And then raise your own awareness. So here's a takeaway. Go home this week. Instead of trolling Facebook for half an hour, go to one of these websites and read some stats. And then put a link on Facebook so your friends will do the same thing. Right? Go look at International Justice Mission or Compassion International or something like that and read some stats, because I tell you, this is what helped me, because, you know, my natural bent is to be the theologian word guy. I'm not naturally an activist. And I have to get my heart in alignment with these things. But I'll tell you what helps is awareness. Because if you start reading the reports and watching the videos and you start seeing the statistics and you start seeing pictures and faces of women and children who've been rescued or helped, you can't see it without it starting to do something in your heart. So raise your awareness, and that will produce the heart, which will then lead to prayer and maybe some increased incentive and motivation for these areas. Okay? So that's the project this week. And let's do it all remembering a God whom we serve, who is a God of love and mercy and justice. And I said a few minutes ago at the beginning, and this hasn't been the focus of the sermon, but justice in Scripture includes not just defending the rights of the innocent, but it includes inflicting punishment on the guilty. And the bad news of the gospel, if I could put it that way, is that all of us are guilty. And when we start thinking about issues like this, most of us would have to own up to a fair bit of neglect, that we haven't lived our lives promoting justice. And so we fall under the indictment. We're guilty. But you know what the good news of the gospel is? The good news is that the Savior came to bear the punishment for the guilty, which means our sins of neglect are forgiven through Jesus, our substitute. And let that work on your heart to bring transformation so that you then begin to become a person who's devoted to justice. Let's pray. Father, we live in a world where the needs are overwhelming. The wickedness and sin, the suffering of the innocent, the oppressed, and the needs of so many men, women, and children throughout our world, in our own country, and especially in the third world, the needs are just overwhelming. We are thankful that you are a God of justice, that justice is at the foundation of your throne, that you care about justice, that you sent Christ to be the servant who would suffer the penalty that our injustice deserves, but would also be the resurrected Lord bringing his kingdom to earth, so that justice is progressively realized in our world, in the here and now, and ultimately, justice will be realized once and for all when Jesus returns. That's our hope. But we want that hope to make us a people who are zealous for good works. And we pray that that would be true this morning. Would you work on our hearts, bring our hearts into alignment with your word and with your will? Give us eyes to see the needs around us and in the world. Give us hearts of compassion. And please, Father, would you just protect us from letting this be like water through a sieve that just passes through our minds but doesn't make any difference in our lives in 2015. Instead, help us put this into practice. And do that with time and money and resources and interest and awareness and prayer, so that our congregation makes a difference in this community and in the world through our devotion to good deeds in this coming year. We thank you for your love and your grace to us. Thank you for the cross. We celebrate the cross now as we come to this communion table together. We do it looking to the one whose body was broken, whose blood was poured out for us. And we do it with the desire that we would be more and more conformed to his image, becoming just as he is just. So we pray this in Jesus' name and in the power of your Spirit.